I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. We continue the study of Elijah the Tishbite that we began last August. And we enter into season 3 of that here this afternoon in 1 Kings 19, in God's kindness. 1 Kings 19, and let's read the first 8 verses. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the word that we have read in this afternoon. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the richness of it, the lessons that you have here for us. As we contemplate this hour, Elijah, and this moment of weakness, we pray that we would profit from it. We pray that we would be strengthened by it, challenged by it, encouraged by it, convicted by it. We pray that you would minister to each one of us here in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you exhausted striving against sin? Are you demoralized by the constant pressure of evildoers and our wicked and adulterous generation? Do you feel like you are the only one left standing against the tide of evil, perhaps at your job? Do you sense that your livelihood, your freedom, even your own life, are threatened by the giggling, tyrannical Jezebels on Capitol Hill? Do you secretly wish that God would take your life? Is the journey too great for you? Well, if so, 1 Kings chapter 19 is for you. This is a very timely passage for me personally, and I trust it will be for you as well. Last time that we were in 1 Kings, we finished the end of chapter 18. We saw that after Elijah had triumphed on Mount Carmel, that he engaged in earnest prayer unto the Lord for the rain to return. And we so noted that there were 7 different aspects of this prayer, and I wanted just to briefly review those together here. We noted, first of all, the place there in verse 42 of 1 Kings 18. It says, Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. The place, the top of Mount Carmel, it was private. It was away from the influences of the world. It was away from the influences of our fellow man. He was alone. We noted, secondly, the posture. See how it says there? It says he put his face down between his knees, having cast himself down upon the earth. And we noted this is not a very comfortable position to be in. And that's a feature, not a bug. It keeps you vigilant. It keeps you mindfully engaged in prayer. And this was earnest prayer. When we noted the promise, this return of the rain was according to the word of the Lord. You remember in chapter 17 and verse 1 that when Elijah went before Ahab, he says, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these words, but according to my word. And Elijah's word, as the prophet of God, was God's word. So the promise that he was praying for rain was because God had revealed this to him. Well, fourthly, we know the precision. Elijah was praying very specifically. He was not just praying for God's blessing. He's praying specifically for rain. And he's even praying specifically for the location that that rain's supposed to come from. Notice that. He keeps telling his servant to go now and look toward the sea. They're at Mount Carmel. That's right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's dispatching that servant to go look at the Mediterranean. He's expecting the rain to come from a specific direction, from the west. And so that's the precision of that. And of course, in James chapter 5, we have this earnest prayer here. It's not even obvious to us here, perhaps in the text, that this is a prayer that he's engaging into. The posture says it's prayer. James in chapter 5 affirms that for us. And James also affirms it's passionate. That was the fifth thing we noticed. It was passionate prayer on the part of Elijah. And then it was perceptive prayer in verse 43. As he's dispatching that servant, he's anticipating an answer to that prayer. He's not just praying into the wind and then going his way and forgetting what he prayed. No, he's watching to see if that prayer is being answered. And seventhly, we noted the persistence of that prayer. It says seven times. Go again, he says to his servant, seven times. And it's that seventh time in verse 44 that the servant comes back and says, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And so we see that Elijah bid Ahab to prepare his chariot and to get back down to Jezreel, because this rain is going to stop him if he doesn't. And we see there that it says the sky grew black there in verse 45 with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, our study of Elijah is focused primarily for believers. But if you're lost, don't let this message be lost on you. This, what we see here at the end of chapter 18. And we looked at this last time, but I want to remind us of what we see here. Make no mistake. If you're like Ahab here, your life will end as his did. Do you remember that as Ahab rode this chariot, this is the same way that he's eventually going to die. We're going to read in chapter 22 eventually. The battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound in the midst of the chariot. That was Ahab. That is Ahab today. Ahab's father, Abraham, he views afar off, but he is in torments. Are you like Ahab? Are you riding your chariot your whole life, with the people of God running before you, but you not in agreement with them? You're so close and yet so far away. They're in God's vicinity, but not of one accord with him or with his people. Well, if you ride in your chariot as Ahab rode, and you never bow the knee and confess the lordship of Christ as Elijah did, well, you will eternally perish, as it were, in that chariot. And you can try to prop yourself up as Ahab did in that battle day in chapter 22 that we'll consider eventually. But one day you will die, and the dogs will lick your blood in Samaria. And so that begs this question, as we see Elijah praying for the rain and God answering that request, but we see Ahab continuing to be in rebellion against God. Is the weather more obedient to the voice of God than you are? I mean, Jeremiah the prophet actually asks Israel that very question in chapter 5. "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone, and gone." Jeremiah is contrasting the land and the sea and the winds that obey their maker and the rebellious house of Israel that does not. Well, that's Ahab here. There is this black heavens with cloud and rain obeying and answering Elijah's earnest prayer, planned by God, dispatched by God. God was the one that brought that cloud out of the Mediterranean Sea that day. And yet, what do we see Ahab do? The weather obeyed God better than did Ahab. And so if you're lost, as you leave this place today, as you walk out this building and you behold the sunshine, as you look up at the sky and you see the heavens, and they're heeding the voice of their maker, And will you not? This is why we urge you to repent while it is called today. Be reconciled to your God. Repent and seek his pardon. Put away your false gods and serve him only. Well, we come now to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Let's read the first verse again. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, it's a mystery to us why Jezebel wasn't there in person to behold this. Why is it that Ahab has to tell Jezebel what happened? The queen wasn't there, but the king was. Well, we don't know. Perhaps she hated Elijah so much she couldn't stand to even be in his presence. And it's also possible that she thought that failure was a foregone conclusion. A.W. Pink, whom I'm heavily indebted to today, thinks that Jezebel might have been optimistic that Baal had won, as evidenced by the rain, curiously enough. But I want us just to picture this conversation that Ahab and Jezebel have here. You know, he says, on the upside, the rain's back. It's a big deal for people who are carnally minded. And yet, on the downside, well, all of her false prophets are dead. He's got to tell her the bad news here. She had borne witness to the rain. He didn't have to tell her about that. But this news about the prophets not coming back, they're not just lost in the mud out there somewhere. No, they're dead. And this is something that I don't think she had budgeted for. I mean, all of her celebrated faith leaders are cut down with the sword. And as Ahab recounts this tale to her, I want us to notice something about this. Notice how that he doesn't say anything about God. It's all about Elijah and what Elijah's done. He tells her all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, fire came down from heaven for their God, but not for ours. And that fire consumed not just the sacrifice. It also consumed the stones. It licked up the water in the trench that they got from the Mediterranean, that salt water. Now, Elijah didn't do that. He prayed, and God sent the fire, and it was the most unusual fire. It fell downward. I've never seen a fire fall downward. And yet, Ahab's not telling her the full story. His refusal to acknowledge the godness of God in this event here. This is how unbelievers view life, is it not? It was completely wasted on him. That miraculous fire that consumed those things was completely lost on him. Well, we see Jezebel's response in verse 2. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Well, I think we can sense here, Jezebel's livid. She's very upset by what has transpired here. She's like a lion robbed of her cubs. She had worked for years on Israel's great reset, and Elijah's reformation threatened to undo that. So Elijah's a threat to her agenda, and he has to be stopped at all costs. I picture that she's asking Ahab, and you let him live? I'll fix this for you. We're going to kill him. There's only one solution in her mind. We've got to finish off Elijah. And so she swears there in verse 2, by her false gods, that as Elijah had done to her prophets, so she will do unto him. And look at that. She even gives him a time frame. We'll look at this in a second. I will do to you as you have done to them, with the same thing that has happened to you. Your life is going to be like the life of one of them, referring to those prophets who had been taken down to the brook Kishon and slain, by tomorrow about this time. So what we see here, first of all, is not only Ahab, but also Jezebel has learned absolutely nothing from the demise of their prophets. You would think that the death of those prophets, that foreshadowing of the judgment that would befall them, would have been something they took to heart. It should have been. It was a warning. It was a wake-up call to repent. And instead, they doubled down in their wickedness, as our evil rulers today double down in their wickedness. We could probably imagine that Jezebel eventually goes on to replenish that supply of false prophets. She didn't learn her lesson. And Ahab also, one of the things that we discover later on in a way that he didn't learn his lesson, he maintains a very low view of the true God. It's frightening. He thinks in a few chapters that he can actually outsmart God by disguising himself in battle. This God who can rain fire down from heaven, he thinks he can trick him. Remember, he's going to be told by the mouth of Micaiah, the prophet, that if Ahab goes into battle, he will die. And despite that, Ahab tries to thwart God. He disguises himself. And this illustrates for us that desperate, irrational blindness of unbelief. Well, let's read. Let's notice one other thing here about verse 2 here. It's interesting that Jezebel does not kill Elijah immediately with no warning. You might have thought that that would have been what she did, but she gives him this warning. She gives him a 24-hour notice here. She sends a messenger to him. Now, why is this? Well, perhaps she feared the people. Perhaps she was hesitant to carry out the fact. They knew that despite the narrative that there were people who had not bowed the knee, that there was support for Elijah. And they were scared to say anything, but Jezebel's scared of them too. She doesn't want to go past her skis. But even though she doesn't carry out that threat immediately, it's a very real threat nonetheless. Remember how in 1 Kings 18:13, let's read this verse again. When Obadiah is talking with Elijah, verse 13, it says, "Was it not told my Lord," this is Obadiah speaking, "what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Jezebel has the whole army at her back. And what's more, she's willing to play dirty. You know, we're going to see in chapter 21 that she's going to frame Nabal, who's got that vineyard that her husband wants. And she's going to get false accusers. And they're going to stone him to death, Nabal to death, because of blasphemy. So sometimes you'll hear people say things like, "Well, Elijah was fearless before 850 prophets of Baal, but he was terrified by one woman." Well, that's sort of true, but I think it's an oversimplification to say that. Jezebel wore the pants of both the marriage and the kingdom, and she had the authority of both. In 1 Kings 21:25, let's turn there and read that. It's a little summary statement of all of Ahab's reign. 21:25, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." Beginning of chapter 19, it doesn't seem that Ahab's got the guts to do anything to Elijah. He won't touch him. Perhaps his conscience was not as fully seared, him being an Israelite according to the flesh. He was not seared with that hot iron as his wife was, not at that level. Jezebel leads the way. I think we see that in that verse in 21:25. She's leading the way in the marriage towards deeper and deeper spiritual darkness. There's a lesson there for us as husbands and wives. Are we leading towards righteousness or to darkness? Well, Jezebel led towards darkness. And she's got the power of the sword. She's already killed those prophets that Obadiah mentions. So when she's threatening Elijah, it's not one woman threatening Elijah. The entire kingdom is behind that woman's dispatch and threat. She meant business, and he knew it. And he's got 24 hours. Verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." Now, if you've been paying attention to the previous chapters, you might expect verse 3 to read something like this: "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying," or maybe, "And Elijah prayed unto the Lord, saying," but not so. Instead, what we see here is that fear grips Elijah's heart. That phrase, "and when he saw that," some translate that, "and he was afraid, and he arose and went for his life." Fear grips Elijah's heart, and without inquiry of the Lord and without a word of instruction from him, he departs into Beersheba, which belongs, it says, to Judah. And this is a sudden jolt in the narrative for us. Maybe we're anticipating it because we're familiar with the story of Elijah, but if you're reading this for the first time, this is the first time that you've come across something like this. This is unexpected. I mean, Elijah's stumbling here is coming right on the heels of his greatest success. At the end of chapter 18 that we've looked in review briefly here, after this pinnacle of victory over God's enemies, what happens with Elijah? Well, he comes to the entrance of Jezreel in verse 46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, it doesn't say that he actually entered the city. We actually don't know what happens once he makes it to the entrance there. But if he wasn't in the city, he was certainly in the vicinity. He was nearby to receive that messenger from Jezebel. And what does he do? Well, he responds to it by running for his life into Judah. Elijah is no longer living by the word of the Lord, but rather by the word of Jezebel. To quote Matthew Henry, shall we praise him in this? We praise him not. Now, someone might ask, well, what was wrong with Elijah fleeing exactly? Didn't Moses flee Egypt by faith? Didn't Paul flee when the governor of Damascus put out a search warrant for him? Had that whole garrison ready for him? And didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another? So there is a time and a place to flee persecution, but it's clear in this text that Elijah's fleeing is of another spirit than what we just looked at in those other passages. He fled by fear, not by faith. Elijah is a prophet of God, and he receives special revelation from God. And he's got no warrant to respond in this way to Jezebel's word. It's worth noting that we do not read that the hand of the Lord was upon him as he ran away from Jezreel, as it says that the hand of the Lord was upon him as he ran to Jezreel. Matthew Henry says, it was not the deliberate desire of grace, as Paul's, to depart and be with Christ, but the passionate wish of his corruptions, as Job's. Now, I want us to think about this. If Elijah had stayed in the Jezreel metro, so to speak, he could have served as a bold beacon to those 7,000 faithful in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He could have rallied and spurred that reformation of Israel. Instead, he abdicates and he loses ground that otherwise could have been gained. And there's something for us here in verse 3 that I want to apply to us. His fleeing shows us that Elijah was not bold and fearless in and of himself. Right? I think as we come up to this point, we might start thinking, well, he was a superman. He was a super saint. He was a special kind of person, and we're never going to come close to him. No, Elijah's got feet of clay. He's just a man. The only thing that Elijah was able to do was because God gave him that strength and that boldness. His boldness was in faith in God alone, not his own. In other words, left to Elijah's own devices, he's got feeble knees. He's got a terrified spirit. He has a heart as weak as water. And this passage is showing us that God and God alone is our strength. We must keep our eyes on him. Elijah was fixing his eyes on the earth and on the threats of Jezebel, not on God. Elijah needs to be reminded of that importance of keeping his eyes on God, because he had started to take his eyes off God. I think Pink helpfully outlines three key ways in which this manifests itself, which we'll explore in a bit more next time. But first, he had too high a view of his own importance. Second, he had become too occupied with his service. And third, he became unduly dismayed at the absence of the results he expected. We're reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 39, verse 5. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Well, that is true. Sometimes we forget that. This verse reminds us of that. This passage here in 1 Kings 19 reminds us of that. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. This shows us that Elijah needed Elijah's God, as do we. Now, notice in verse 3 where Elijah flees initially. He travels what some estimate to be about 90 miles south to Beersheba. But this is hardly a safe place for Elijah by the carnal standards that he's now applying to life. This king of Judah, who is that? It's Jehoshaphat. We read in 2 Kings 8:18 that he's married the daughter of Ahab. And he's formed this alliance with Ahab. And when that battle scene happens, the battle that Ahab is going to die in, you remember what Jehoshaphat says? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. So do you suppose if Ahab or Jezebel sent a messenger to Jehoshaphat and said, we need you to turn someone over who's there in your vicinity, what would he have done? Not very safe there. And we see that Elijah leaves his young man at Beersheba, and then, verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Have you ever been so exasperated that you want to just be alone? Done with the world. You don't want to ever see anyone ever again. This is where Elijah's at mentally here at this point. In verse 4. This is where he's at in the text. He's done. And it's like even that the company of this young man proves to be too much for him. He travels as far as he physically can. He makes it to Beersheba. He leaves this young man. And then he goes without seemingly much food or water to speak of at all. Goes as far as he can. And he finds this juniper tree. And he says, it is enough. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Henry says, he grew cross like children when they are sleepy and wished he might die. Well, as a father of young children, I connect with that. This juniper tree, or this broom tree, you could render it, it grows upward and then it fans out. It's an interesting tree. We don't really have anything like that around here. So it fans out like a broom horizontally. And this provides consistent shade for the sun. So Elijah's found this ideal place to die. It's like Leonard Cohen when he tells God in so many words, I am ready, my Lord. Take me home. Not exactly a godly thing to be thinking the way that he means it, for the reasons he means it. And I want us to notice the irony of his request for God to kill him. Elijah has fled Jezreel for fear of his life. And now he's wanting his life to end. And this reminds us that when we are beset by fear, when we're beset by unbelief, we're not thinking clearly anymore. We're not thinking consistently anymore. Fear and unbelief have taken a hold of Elijah's heart here. He's fleeing for his life, and he also wants to die. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah is saying, I have endured as much hardship as my fathers. I have done as much as my fathers have done. I cannot endure anymore. I'm not tougher. I'm not stronger. I'm not better than my fathers. My time has come. Take me home. He's wanting God to recognize and acknowledge the reality. He's explaining to God the situation, you see. And while it is true that our life is a vapor, sometimes in the moment, it feels like life will never end. I can't improve on how Pink says this. He says, quote, short as our sojourn down here, it seems long, too long for some of us, as though we cannot vindicate, and though we cannot vindicate Elijah's peevishness and petulance. Yet this writer can certainly sympathize with him under the juniper tree, for he has often been there himself. We grow tired from the ceaseless opposition. That's just what's happening to Elijah. The constant pressure from the wicked, it's exhausting. And in moments of weakness, in lapse of strength in God, reliance on God, listening to God through His Word, through His voice that speaks to us in His Word, it can be absolutely exhausting. It can be demoralizing, overwhelming, paralyzing. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And it seems that with this dying wish, Elijah, in his state of exhaustion, he's traveled a day's journey here with little sustenance, if any. He falls asleep in this state of exhaustion. And then, look at how God responds to this. Verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. As he lay, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, laid him down again. Now imagine being tapped on the shoulder while you're sleeping by an angel. When Elijah looks, what does he see here? A cake, bacon on the coals. This is a recently made fire. It provided this jar, this jug of water. Well, this cake here that we're looking at here, this qualifies as the original angel food cake. And Elijah eats it. He drinks the water. And I'm reminded of that verse. Are they not all ministering spirits? The writer of Hebrews says, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. What an amazing thing it is here that this angel prepares this food, makes this fire, gets things ready, puts the water right next to his head there in verse 6, and then taps him on the shoulder, wakes him up. So this is an interesting initial response by God to Elijah. It's not a stern rebuke and a condemnation. Instead, it's this gracious gift of a hot meal ready to eat. And what do we see Elijah do here? It says he ate and drank and laid him down again. He falls back asleep, this time likely for the night. He goes this day's journey, sleeps perhaps a few hours, has this dinner meal, sleeps for the night. And I don't want us to pass lightly over this blessing of sleep that God grants to Elijah here. We're reminded of that psalmist that says, he giveth his beloved sleep. You know, our tendency is to be ungrateful for sleep until it's removed from us. And perhaps you're not sleeping very well in these desperate days. And there's a theology of rest in this passage. Elijah, we don't know what his quality of sleep has been up to this point, but on this night, he's sleeping very well. He's getting caught up on his rest after his exhaustion, where he sits down under that juniper tree in verse 4. So there's this death threat that's looming over Elijah's head. And yet, what does God do? He prepares him a table in the wilderness, and he grants him to sleep soundly. Verse 7 picks up what might very well be the next morning. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Now, what journey? What's the angel talking about here? God's not commanded Elijah to make a journey. This is a journey that Elijah has embarked on himself. It's a journey away from the post that God had assigned to him. And if, lest there be any question about that, remember, we'll see next time, at Mount Horeb, God's going to ask him twice, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? God didn't send him there. This work by the angel is a gentle rebuke to Elijah. What we are seeing here is this. Due to Elijah's fear and unbelief, he's exhausted himself in a vain run. And yet God, in his perfect patience, nonetheless is taking pity on his servant. If I can quote Pink one more time, quote, Elijah had fixed his mind on the distant Horeb, and so God anticipates his needs, even though they were the needs of a truant servant and a rebellious child. Oh, what a God is ours, end quote. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Well, there's a spiritual lesson here for us. We must first nourish ourselves upon the word of God before we can embark on our journey. You must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because the journey is too great for you. You must sit at the feet of Jesus, because the journey is too great for you. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. We don't see any dialogue. We don't see giving of thanks. We don't want to make something out of something that isn't there. If perhaps it did occur and it's simply not recorded. And yet, as we're going to see at Mount Horeb, Elijah still needs some restoration. He's still mentally in a bad place. And it may be that he is eating and drinking as the ungodly, because those who are backslidden behave as those who are ungodly, thinking only of the carnal things not even giving thanks to their Maker as they ought. Well, perhaps that's there. Well, Elijah going to Mount Horeb there, it says in verse 8, 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the Mount of God. This is the first time that we're given recording of an Israelite going to Sinai since Moses. And he travels there. It takes him 40 days to get there, and it's a day for a year of Israel's wanderings, so to speak. Well, the Bible is a realistic book. As we look at these verses, it's not always in the clouds with a heavenly vision. We recently did look at such a passage like that in Revelation. But a lot of the Bible is also people on earth struggling and often discouraged. And this chapter is like that. It tells how things really are in this life, warts and all. It paints a realistic portrayal of Elijah as a man. He is a mere man. He is not as Christ was, the God-man. He is a mere man. Here's Elijah wandering 40 days in the wilderness, 40 nights, due to fear and discouragement. Well, we might be tempted to look at Elijah here in this chapter and say, Is this my Lord Elijah? You might not recognize him in this chapter, but like Elijah, sometimes we make costly mistakes in the Christian life. Sometimes out of fear, we prefer to spend weeks traveling in the mazes of the desert rather than to boldly fight with the beasts at Ephesus. But God does not leave us to our own devices. And even in that backslidden state, he pursues us with his angel. He brings us manna. He woos us back to his fold. He is faithful. He completes the work that he began. He is our solid rock and he holds us fast. We see that here in 1 Kings 19. I am so glad that my salvation does not depend on my own strength or my own plans. I was thinking as I put this together of John Adams of Northampton in that hymn. He says, "When in that blessed habitation which my God for me ordained, when in glory's full possession I with saints and angels stand, free grace only shall resound through Canaan's land." End quote. But secondly, though, to measure that, as we consider some applications here, Elijah's weakness is not an excuse for our own. That's not the intent of this text here. This passage is rather impressing upon us our need, our great need of a great God. And a need for faithfulness, to endure, to trust him at his word, to live by faith and not by sight. Rhema has this saying, faith over fear. And if we can define the terms biblically, it's a good saying. Faith in God is the only deliverer from carnal fear. The difference between 1 Kings 18, the Elijah there, versus the Elijah of 1 Kings 19, is that he exchanged faith for fear. And so that begs the question, well, how do you stay daily dependent upon God and his promises? Well, we'll get a fuller answer for that next time. But I'll dip into some New Testament here. By setting your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That's a good summary. Think frequently upon the end. What does Jesus say? Fear not them which kill the body. That's where Elijah is at here. He's fearing Jezebel. Jezebel can kill the body. He flees. Jesus says, don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, at the end of that first letter to Corinthians, Paul gives this one word sentence, Maranatha. It's an Aramaic transliteration for the Lord is near. And that nearness of the Lord, he reiterates that in Philippians and elsewhere, but that nearness of the Lord is a comfort to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a dreadful curse to those who do not. The Lord is near. And so we get into trouble when we start living our life by fear rather than by faith. Let us learn from Elijah to live by faith over fear. To press on with the work. Why? The Lord is near. And I want us to notice, thirdly, that God did not remove the burden that Elijah had here. Instead, he gives him the ability to bear it. The threat from Jezebel is still in place. But he gives Elijah the ability to endure it. We're reminded of what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. There hath no temptation taken you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So I ask again, do you secretly wish that God would take your life? Do you wonder how you can possibly keep going on? Do you no longer remember what it was like to get a good night of sleep? Is the journey too great for you? If so, then hope in God. For you shall yet praise Him, who is the health of your countenance and your God. Well, next time, in God's kindness, we will look at the full restoration of Elijah. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you that you show us people as they really are. We thank you that your Bible is a realistic book. We thank you that you remind us that the best of men are but men at best, that those who are called by your name do not have strength in and of themselves, do not have faith that comes from them. It is your gift, and it is a faith focused on you. We pray that you would help us in moments of weakness, discouragement, downcastness, exhaustion, depression, that you would turn our eyes to you, to look at your greatness, your purposes, that this is not about us. This is not relying on our strength. This is not dependent on our plans, but that you are the one who reigns victoriously and who gives your people the strength to not just conquer, but to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.